Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 57. This, if you're keeping count, this is the 79th message in our series through Isaiah. After this Sunday, believe it or not, we have only 10 messages to go. The only caveat that I put to that is we have 10 messages to go, Lord willing, and I don't get long-winded. You believe we began this series of messages in July of 2018. Who would have guessed we would be where we are today, getting ready to see the end of this prophecy, of this vision, and how relevant it has been to us where we have been. In chapters 56 through 66, introduced initially last week, this is the final section of the vision of the prophecy of Isaiah. And in these final chapters, we see encouragement during our own inner inadequacies and outer oppression to pray and to hold on to God's promises, confidently trusting Him and expecting the eternal glory of the new creation that is coming. Just as we just read in the Gospel of Mark, that He is coming and we are told to watch. For now, in the meantime, we have work to do and we wait and we hope, looking for the coming of the anointed conqueror. Now, last week in Isaiah 56, 9 through 12, we were given a look at leaders, and they were described as irresponsible, intoxicated, and ignorant. That is the old Greek word politician. There are those who think they are in charge, who think they have been given authority, who think they can do whatever they want with that authority. But throughout the history of the world, because men are fallen, so are their governments. Ordained by God, certainly, according to His plan, given authority, given a realm of responsibility. But God pointed specifically to the leaders in Israel. And He said they were being responsible. They were intoxicated, whether that be with wine or drunk with power. Either way, they were ignorant. Three times we were told in that text, they do not know. The first time, they don't know knowledge. They don't know the truth. Secondly, they don't know satisfaction. There is no contentment. And third, they do not know discernment. They cannot tell the difference between right and wrong or right and almost right. They have no clue. They are walking without understanding in ignorance. Micah addresses them after the return. In Micah chapter 3, when they've returned from Babylon, he says, I said to you, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in a cauldron. The accusation against the leaders is you are making yourselves fat off of the people that you are supposed to be serving. We understand this, that true leadership is at its heart service. Not lording it over, but serving and equipping. But as we've looked at the leaders with all of their faults, and we always do that. We point at the leaders and we blame the leaders and we pass it all off on them. And then we kind of wipe our forehead. Woo, oh boy, well, I'm glad we're all okay. Well, that's why we have Isaiah chapter 57. Because now Isaiah pans down in his vision and he looks from the leaders to the people. He looks down to the society, to everyday life. And finds there that the people do not understand life or death. They don't understand the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. They get caught up very easily in fads, especially fads of false religion. And they are often carried away by a tide of national policies that they are powerless to stop. It sounds like Isaiah is looking at us. Here are the people. And we find them in chapter 57 mired in what I've titled the futility of false gods. Being carried away by every wind of doctrine, a slippery slope. We'll even look at the word slippery as Isaiah uses that to describe what's happening to the people. They are slipping away from the truth. They are following after false gods that ultimately in the end prove to be absolutely useless. But at first he looks at the people and he starts by talking about the righteous and about true peace. And this is an astonishing contrast, because those who follow after the false gods and after the idols, they're looking for peace, for contentment, for ease, At the least, they're looking to be comfortable. Everybody wants to be comfortable and safe. If you don't believe that, you've not been paying attention for the last 60 days, have you? Everybody wants to be safe, and they want to be given assurances. Where do we find true peace? The answer actually is startling. Because the answer that the Lord gives through Isaiah is that for the righteous, true lasting peace is found in death. Now that's shocking today because everybody is running as fast as they can away from death. Are they gaining any ground? 100% of people born still die unless Jesus comes back. We are born dying. Whether you look at entropy, the second law of thermodynamics, whether you just look at the created order, we will eventually all see these fallen bodies fail and stop. But that is so dreaded by the lost, that leads them to pursue false gods and idolatry and false hope and false assurance through rituals and through practices, we find there for the righteous, death is when we find peace. It's to be done fighting with this world. It's to be done fighting with sorrow and sickness and sin and grief. It's to be done fighting our own sinful flesh. It is rest. In verses 1 and 2, the righteous perishes and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away when no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. The righteous perish. The merciful, we're told, are taken away. The righteous are those who are right with God. And as a result of their right standing with Him, they then walk in that continual righteousness. Does that mean if we are righteous, we are perfectly righteous? No, that's why we need the imputed righteousness of Christ for the starting point in our justification. But we now walk in righteousness. Or should be striving to. We should at least want to. If you don't at least want to do what's right most of the time, repent and believe. This is the fruit of regeneration. To be right with God, and the result of that right relationship with Him motivates us then to walk in a manner that is pleasing to Him. The word for merciful then, there, this is a beautiful word. It means men of unfailing love. But it's not talking about men who give unfailing love. It means men who are the recipient of unfailing love. Who is the most merciful? God. And if He has bestowed that mercy and love upon us, how blessed are we? These are those loved by God who walk in love. I mentioned Ephesians 5 last week. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. How do we imitate Him? Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. We also see in 2 John 1 verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So here we have righteous men and women and merciful, those who are recipients of the unfailing mercy and love of God. This motivates then a living out of this righteousness and of this showing mercy. But the dilemma for some is that the righteous perish. These recipients of God's love are taken away. They die. And it seems in evil times, as this is described, in evil times, the righteous disappear unnoticed. Do you ever notice who those evil in authority shut down first and take away first and hide from the others first? Those who stand on the unassailable truth of the Word of God. To shut the preachers up, to shut the people in the pews up, to make them stop with their proclamations, with their reasons of hope, with the gospel, with the threat of hell and death and judgment. Those who are certain in uncertain times have to be silenced so that the deception, so that the tyranny can continue. In evil times, the righteous disappear and no one gives it a thought. Nobody asks why? Nobody stops to see that if the righteous are perishing, then there's really no hope for any of us. If we're looking at it that way, if even the righteous die, if even those that God loves die, Oh, what about those who are not righteous? What about those who are not pleasing to Him? But the point is that the righteous is taken away from evil. Snatched away from that which could harm. When the righteous die, this is the ultimate rescue. Amen. To leave this world behind, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, to know that absolute peace of seeing Jesus face to face. What a sigh of relief. What a moment to praise, to worship, because He has taken us to be with Him. Taken us away from the evil of continuing to live in this world. What awaits the righteous? What awaits those whom God has bestowed His love upon, His saving love? What awaits them is peace and rest. Death for us is not an uncertainty. Death for us is not something to be feared. Death for us is not something that we are to, in every type of panic, flee away from. There are times that we've seen it through history that those, because of their faith, have been tied to the stake and lit on fire and died singing praises to God as long as they had breath. To leave this world behind, to know what is coming, to have that blessed assurance, He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Those who die in the faith find peace and rest. They're being spared evil and the calamity that's coming. In fact, this is prophetic. Isaiah continuing to look toward what is about to happen. We do know that as Isaiah's ministry ended under the reign of Manasseh, you remember Manasseh's son, Hezekiah's grandson, the boy who became king at 8 years old, Josiah, who brought about such a revival that God gave the nation another 100 years before the Babylonian captivity fell upon the people. When Josiah had them clean the house of the Lord, what did they find? They found the book of the law. And he had it read. They read it and they read it to him. And then as they read it to him in that chapter in 2 Kings chapter 22, we read, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and you wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place." So they brought back the word to the king. Josiah has basically been told it's going to get bad. It's going to get worse. God is coming in judgment. But I'm going to bring you home before that happens. You won't have to see it. You will be spared that vision of what is going to happen in that day. Again, because death for the believer is the entrance into peace and rest. Those who have gone on before us, those who have been called home to be with Christ, they are experiencing rest. This is the promise that Jesus gives us in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is the promise in the book of Hebrews. There remains a rest for the people of God, resting from the works of the law as a means of salvation and justification, which simply isn't going to happen. Resting in Christ as the Savior, as the ultimate fulfillment of that Sabbath day. It is Christ who is Lord of the Sabbath, the one in whom we rest from the works of the flesh. And then we look forward to that great fulfillment of the Sabbath day shown to us as eternity spent in the presence of Christ, at rest and at peace. But, he says, come here. There's a call to the people because not many of them are actually righteous, and not many of them will find peace and rest in death. In fact, as the vision continues, the people are in a hopeless state. This is the hopelessness of spiritual, the hopelessness of spiritual harlotry. We get to look now at the parenting and the practices of the unfaithful. But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. I will tell you, this would not have been my choice of text for a Mother's Day sermon. Because this mother is messed up. He's referring to the people, and he calls them, and he says, you are the descendants of a sorceress and a prostitute. You are the result of unfaithfulness, of disloyalty, of a broken covenant. So he says, come here. You, not the righteous, not the merciful, you who are actively participating, descending in spiritual adultery. He refers to the sorceress. This is those who are open to spiritual control by the demonic. To the prostitute, unfaithfulness to God, His law, and His covenant. Not just a picture of marital unfaithfulness, of sexual immorality, but of spiritual unfaithfulness. A deeper problem even than the immorality that was ruling the day. He says, whom do you ridicule in verse 4? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourself with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks? He says they're scoffing. It's a scoffing sneer, a dismissive rejection of God. Isaiah looks at the people and he sees them sneering back at God and His mercy and His love and the preaching of His wrath and of judgment to come by the prophets. A dismissive rejection. They're simply crazy people. They don't know what they're talking about. They are children of transgression. That means they are born to be lawbreakers. And this is the truth. You do not become a sinner when you sin. You sin because you were born a sinner. This is your natural condition. And my natural condition before God, born as a natural descendant of Adam. We are born sinners, born to be lawbreakers. He says you're the offspring of falsehood. That is, you come from a long line of liars. Who's at the head of that line? The father of lies. It's John chapter 8. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He talks then about where this dismissive attitude brings them. This bent toward sin. To deceit, to lying, to falsehood. He says, you inflame yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys. These are two cults, the cult of life and the cult of death. We know them from the Old Testament. The evergreen trees that were set up as the Asherah poles. That evergreen tree would be stuck up on a high mountain and you could see it there standing up, and there would be some kind of a building that would be built, a lean-to or something that was there, and you would come and you would pay for the privilege of engaging in prostituted sex with priestesses in order to worship Asherah. This was worship, engaging in actual immorality with the priestesses in the temple. And you would go and you would do this with the hope that Asherah would bless you with fertility, that you would be blessed. One of those priestesses was named Joella Osteen. Come here, sell your soul, chase the lust of your flesh, and I promise you, you will get everything you want. Prostitute yourself with the false gospel. Come and worship Asherah, and she will give you everything that you need. So then this is when we talk about those who are so prone to follow the cultic fads. This was what was crazy, because you would go up on the mountain with the Asherah pole and engage in religious prostitution for the sake of being blessed and having fertility in your wealth and in your home. And then what you would do when you had a child, you would go back down the valley where they had Moloch in the fire pit, and you would offer that child as a living sacrifice to be killed in the arms of Molech in the fire. Does this make any sense at all? To go and worship one goddess so that you could be made fertile, so that you could take that fertility and offer that to the god of death, for the hope then that he would give you whatever blessing he would give you. Death for life, the sacrifice of children for favor. There is nothing new under the sun. This is the world we live in today. Those chasing after wealth and prosperity and whatever kind of fertility they can find, only to sacrifice it on the altar of death for convenience, to serve themselves, to maintain their way of life, to cover their sin. This was the result of Balaam's proposal. Remember that Balaam was hired to curse the people of God, and he simply couldn't do it. Donkey wouldn't let him. The donkey saw more than he did, had more discernment than he did, saw the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn, and finally unable to turn around and speak. Don't you ever wonder if your dog would like to look up at you and say, "Stop it! Sit!" Well, this donkey turned around, spoke to Balaam. He knew then he could not curse the people of God, but he then did say, "Here's what you do. You lure them away to intermarry with the Moabitess women. And then they'll worship their false gods. And then they'll sacrifice their children to Molech. And then you will undermine them because God will judge them for their unfaithfulness." Was Balaam telling the truth? Absolutely. This was his program, and it would work. Deuteronomy 12 gives us a warning. "You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you." You're going into the land. The Canaanites are there. They have false gods. They have idols. Don't worship like they worship. They inquire after their gods, saying, "How do these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise." "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every admonition to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." In Deuteronomy 4, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will utterly be destroyed. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 35, we read, "And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." This is where he finds the people. "You are behaving like the offspring of witches and prostitutes. You're chasing after the demonic. You're offering yourselves in immorality to worship false gods for the hope of fertility, so that you might then take your children into the valley and slay them, kill them, and offer them to another false god." He says in verse 6, "Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these?" There's a great play on words here that Isaiah uses. Before we get there, we have to understand the smooth stones. These are stones that they would go down and they would look at the water and the brook has been flowing and you've seen the river rocks and they're all smooth. And they've got different shapes. If you've ever gone out with your kids, you try to find them. Some of them you take and you skip them across the water, see how many skips you can get. Others you see if they look like animals or trees. I find ones that usually look like smooth river rocks. But when you look for the shapes and for the designs, here's what people would believe. If you went to the river and an idol that you worshipped or a false god that you had at home, if you found a smooth stone on the riverbank that looked like that image, you were to take that stone home because that was a supernatural sign from your god that you were worshipping that you were well-pleasing to that false god. It's the idea that if you see a cloud that looks like something and you recognize the shape, that's a spiritual message. That's what the people believed about these smooth stones. Now, what's interesting is the word smooth is the Hebrew word helek, and it means slippery. It's a slippery stone. And Isaiah uses it quite forcefully, not just to talk about these stones that look like their idols. He said, among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. This is what you're going to end up with. This is your inheritance, a slippery stone. What he was really making fun of was not the idolatry, but he was showing that false religion will always lead you to slip and to fall. He uses another word also, quite purposefully, when he says, this slippery stone, this helek, is your lot, your portion. The word for lot is halak. This helek is your halak, he says. This slipping and falling is your end. Because you've replaced one with the other. What was the portion of the people of the Lord? What were we told is their lot? What is it they're forgetting? In Psalm 16:5, O Lord, You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. Psalm 119:57, You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep Your words. The perversion that Isaiah highlights here is that they have exchanged the helek for the halak. They've given up the Lord for the slippery rock in the river that's going to lead to their downfall. To their destruction. It's a substitution of an idol for your inheritance. A rock for your life. The question from the Lord then, He says, you've poured out a drink offering to them. You've given them a grain offering. All the offerings that were reserved for me, you've given to these slippery idols who have become your inheritance. He says, there should I receive comfort in these. A little bit better way to say that and understand that is the Lord says, should I receive comfort? Should I be comforted? Should I find any comfort in this at all? Really the way to say that is, should I relent? Should I just turn you over and tell you that it's okay? Tell you that you can do it. And he says, no, I'm not going to relent. I'm not going to receive comfort. But the answer is, yes, I'm going to turn you over to it. We have to understand this as a people and as a nation. In the pursuit of sin, there will come a time when necks are stiff and hearts are hard that God will look at a nation and say, if that's what you continue to want, go, you can have it. That's the progression of Romans 1 and Romans 2, isn't it? It's false worship. It's worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. Worshiping a slippery rock instead of the rock of ages. It is to substitute all that this world has in the place of Christ and to think it's going to be a good outcome because God's a good old boy, and eventually, by the time we all stand before Him, He'll see that the good intentions outweigh the bad actions and He'll pat us on the back and welcome us all into heaven anyway because that's who we believe God is. God says, I will not receive comfort from this. No, I will judge you. I will turn you over. Trust me, as children, we would have loved it if our parents had said to us, you can have whatever you want. I said parents. Grandparents say that all the time. But parents, if they tell the children, you can have whatever you want. But in the spiritual sense of things, how frightening are those words? For God, the Lord of the universe, to say, I'm turning you over to be dominated and destroyed by this debauchery that you chase, substituting the created order for me, worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. He says then, on a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. He says there, it's like you've put it up on a hill for everybody to see. You're so blatant in your idolatry, you're not even afraid for everybody to see and to know. You're doing this out in the open. You think people don't notice. You think they don't see. You think you're deceiving them. You think you're hiding it. You're still trying to maintain the outward form. This was Amos' message to them. You're maintaining the outward form of the feast, the rituals, the sacrifices, the prayers. But inside, in your heart and your lips, they don't match because you're lying to God. And so God says, I hate and despise your feast days because this is blatant idolatry. He tells them there, you think it's hidden behind closed doors and their post. You have set up your remembrance. There are little altars to idols hidden in the bedroom, hidden behind the closed door, where he says, you've uncovered yourself to those other than me. You have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. You've exposed yourself to these idols completely and wholeheartedly, and you think it's hidden. And this is what this sounds like today. Well, if it's behind closed doors. Right. You see, the problem with sin is never content to stay behind closed doors, is it? Now sin has busted the door open. It's come out, so to speak. And now sin wants to be celebrated. No longer behind closed doors. And this is what he says. You've tried to hide it behind ritual and routine. You think it's hidden. You think it's private. But you might as well have put your bed on top of a hill. All of this sin for everyone to see. You are covenant breakers. You're unfaithful. You went to the king with ointment, increased your perfumes, and sent your messengers far off, and even descended to Sheol. You are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say, there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you are not grieved. They're breaking the covenant with God, making the covenant with false gods. Israel is prostituting herself with other nations. This happened early in the book of Isaiah. Do you remember what the accusation was? You're going to Egypt and Assyria for help instead of coming to the Lord. And you're thinking that in their armies you will find your strength instead of coming to the Lord. And that's going to be your undoing, he says. You're going to go to Egypt and Assyria instead of me, and then they're going to mistreat you, and you're going to cry out to me, and at that point in time, it's too late. You've been turned over. You're being judged. This is what you wanted. This is what you asked for. He says they're trying to make a peace treaty, to find some way to live in peace with the nations around them. And instead of going to God, they're going to those nations. And he says there, the result of that is that peace treaty has become your death warrant. The description here is you have sent your messengers, you've sent ointment, you've increased perfumes, you sent all of these offerings off to these foreign kings to try to win an alliance with them. And when you set your messengers off, you don't realize that they ended up descending into Sheol itself. You've run to the nations for help, and on the way have tripped and fallen into your own grave. You're trusting in everything but me. And it will lead to death. You made a way to do what you wanted to do. And he says, you have found the life of your hand. This, you found what you wanted to do. And you did it. And you were not even grieved about it. You know what that sounds like in the book of Judges, don't you? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The constant refrain of the book of Judges. Doing what's right in your own eyes. Not being grieved about it. Wanting it. Pursuing it. You have made a way to do what you wanted to do. So God asked a question. In verse 11, of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? In demonstrating the uselessness of their unbelief, God asked the people, who have you feared Well, what's the obvious answer? They feared men and not God. They're not fearing God. Isaiah 51:7, listen to me. You who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. Colossians 3:22 admonishes bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. This is the question, who have you feared? This is the question for the church today. Who have you feared? Have you feared authorities, rulers, executive orders? Have you feared the world trying to tell us what the Word of God says about how to best love and serve our neighbor? Or have we feared a virus, a disease, something well within the control of a sovereign God that cannot touch one of the elect outside of God's will? Where the death of the righteous is deliverance to rest and to peace. In previous generations, the church was on the forefront of the pandemic, ministering to souls that were dying, because Spurgeon said it, when death is rampant, people are running toward the Lord looking for hope. So where is the church gone? We've locked the doors. We've shut it down. We've stopped ministering. We're not allowed into the hospitals. We can't hold hands. We can't hug the dying. We can't give them the gospel, because we fear men more than we fear God. This is what Isaiah is saying. You haven't feared me. You feared men and circumstances and society and conditions and rules and threats and consequences. Where the apostles would say, we ought to obey God rather than men. And if they beat us and throw us in prison, fantastic! We have a new jail ministry. Where can they send us? Where can they put us? Where can they bind us? They might put us in chains, but you cannot chain the Word of God. This is Isaiah saying, who have you feared? You feared men, mere men. And he says, you've been false to me. God says, you've lied to me. You've made such easy excuses. Not to follow, not to obey, not to go, not to do. You've said with your lips that you love me, but your hearts are far from me. You've lied and you've not remembered. Can you imagine the effrontery to lie to God? In Psalm 78, in the description of judgments of the past, David writes, when he slew them, then they sought him. And they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth and they lied to him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. God says, you haven't remembered me. Not that you're not remembering. You've forgotten. You're not giving me thought. Do you think it's accidental that at the end of most every service, we come to the Lord's table where we are told, do this in remembrance of me. To remember, to call to the forefront, to not forget what He has done to forgive us and to reconcile us. But He tells the people here, you haven't remembered. Jeremiah 3:21, lamenting over the coming captivity, a voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping in supplication of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Ezekiel 23:35, therefore thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. He says there, you haven't given me serious thought at all. You haven't even taken it to heart what it is that you are doing. 2 Chronicles 20:33 says, nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. They continued to press on in their sin. They forgot God. And when they remembered Him, it was only to come before Him and to lie. To offer worship with the wrong motive. To believe in a ritual instead of the righteous Lord. And He says, "Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me?" This is the question God asks when He says, "You're not fearing me, you're fearing me and you're not fearing me. Is it because you have taken my long-suffering patience for granted?" Is God's long-suffering patience an excuse to sin? Is it? We fight temptation that way sometimes when we try to fight but then find ourselves giving in. Well, God will forgive me. Don't ever take His long-suffering patience for granted. Psalm 86:15 says, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." And that's a reason to rejoice, isn't it? To have mercy, to have love, to have the compassion of the Lord. But that is never an excuse then for sin. Paul asked it this way in Romans 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it?" It's the formula that goes like this. The formula that says, if I sin more, God gives me more grace. No. The evidence of grace should be the motivation to flee to Him instead of from Him. To rejoice that He is full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth, and to express our gratitude and our love in acts of obedience and faithfulness and righteousness instead of sin, instead of taking liberty as a license for unfaithfulness. He says, "I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you." Your righteousness. He says, "I'm going to tell people what you really are." Here in this case, it's a big void. There is no righteousness. It's self-righteousness. It's their righteousness that all combined put together is just filthy rags. And your works. Your righteousness and your works. What you are and what you are doing. These things will not be beneficial to you. In other words, this is about to hurt. What you are doing is futile. It's useless. You're going the wrong way. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. God tells them, when you are judged and you cry out for help, by that point in time, the answer from heaven is, let your idols save you. Because they will continue to remain useless. We condemn Israel with this message. And yet how often do we find ourselves trusting our own idols? Fearing men and not God. Chasing after things that are not beneficial to us. And wondering why doing things the world way always results in futility and uselessness. Well, what hope is there? We actually do find hope in the very end of verse 13. It's a return. It's a point back to verses 1 and 2. The refuge of the righteous. "But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." If you trust me, he says, if you find me to be your place of refuge, your rock of defense, your sure foundation, if you come to me for what you need, for protection and for provision, you will possess the land and inherit the holy mountain. And I want you to understand, this is far more than inheriting the land of Israel. This is not a geographic descriptor. This is what he's saying. If you put your trust in me, Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." What is ours? It's whatever is his. What is his? The earth and all the fullness of it. Find me as your place of refuge. Trust me not your idols, and you'll possess the land. But even more than that, you will inherit the holy mountain. What is the holy mountain? This is the place where God's presence is. He says, not only will you receive the inheritance of everything that is mine, given to you to share with me in reigning over it, but you will find me. This is the glory of the gospel. What do you get? Pardon for sin, redemption, reconciliation. You have that hope of entering into the peace and the rest of death according to God's timing. At that appointment is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. But what is the best that we are given in this salvation? It's not even the gift of the salvation that we're given that is the most precious. It is the fact that we are given the Savior. We're given Christ. We are given to Him, and He is given to us. Isaiah 65:25 describes for us this day, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we read this, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This holy mountain was the Mount of Transfiguration. What did they experience? They experienced the radiating glory of God. They were there with Christ, with Elijah, and with Moses. But what did they see? They saw the fulfillment of the law and the prophets right there in the Messiah. They saw the glory of God, not reflecting around, but coming from Christ inside out. Can you imagine to see that glory? This is the promise for those who are righteous, for those who trust not in their own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ, for those who put their trust in God. You will possess the inheritance, and you will move to that holy mountain. You will live in the presence of God. When we have a right view of Him, when we understand who He is and what He has done, when we are motivated to worship and to walk by faith instead of sight, to trust that He is sovereign no matter what comes our way, then we do see that for the believer, death is entering into the ultimate peace and rest, never to be disturbed again, because it is there that we come into the direct presence of Christ and will ever be. Not that He's not with us now, but oh, to see Him face to face. To be done with sin and self and condemnation and all the result of the curse, because there He is, the crucified Messiah, the Lamb that was slain, the only one who is worthy. This is the refuge of the righteous. Death is nothing to be feared. What we should fear is God. That fear should motivate us to walk in righteousness and holiness, in love and in mercy, to run from unfaithfulness and immorality and covenant breaking, to flee from sin, to resist the devil, and to walk with Him, to follow Jesus Christ. In these uncertain days, in these days when we don't know which expert is actually an expert or who's telling us the truth or who even has a clue or knows, we don't know how active a spirit of deception is, how easy it is for people to believe a lie, how easy it is to manipulate people by fear causing economic collapse so that now people are dependent, more people dying now from abuse and suicide than from the disease that is spreading that has caused the panic. And in the midst of all of this, as it unfolds around the world, this is the question, are you trusting Christ? Can He not calm the storm with one word? Can He not set it all right? One day He will, when He returns. And we've already received the injunction from Mark this morning as to what we're to do until then. Watch. Watch. Walk by faith. Trust that He's coming. Trust Him. He is your refuge. Don't fear. When you leave here today, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of any sickness, any accident, any hardship, any trial, any suffering. And certainly don't fear death, because death for you as a believer in Jesus Christ means peace and rest. Rescue from the calamity of this cursed world. Your faith will become sight. Oh, what a day that will be. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for who You are. For Your call to fear You and to trust You, to take refuge in You, to find in You our righteousness, to see Your compassion and love for us, to see Your long-suffering patience, to see Your love drawing us to Christ. Father, I do pray in this week to come that we would remember that all we need to fear is You. The rest of this world will take care of itself. In Your time, under Your providence, Your will is going to be done. Your kingdom is going to continue to expand. The gospel is going to continue to be preached. Satan is going to continue to retreat. I pray that You give us ears to hear so that we might be part of those overcomers. Those who understand what it means to be more than conquerors. Those who know that there's not a circumstance or a disease or a situation or a pandemic, there's not any cause for fear or panic that can separate us from Your love given to us in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray in this week to come that we would not forget who You are or what You've done. That we would continue daily to put our trust in You. Sustain us by Your grace, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.